Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22, page 1093. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Thank you, Nita. Last Wednesday, the East End said goodbye to Charlie Cray. Large numbers lined the streets to watch a funeral cortege of 20 cars journey the 4 miles from Bethnal Green to Chingford Mount Cemetery. In the heyday of the mid-60s, the Cray brothers were some of the most powerful men in London. They lived a fast lifestyle based on threats, fear, and the slogan, We Only Hurt Villains. But for all their influence and strange glamour, today two of the Cray brothers are dead. And ironically, Ronnie, one of the most feared of the brothers, has the word legend engraved on his headstone. It's pathetic in the true sense of the word. Death has made his power meaningless. Meanwhile, the last brother, Reggie, is heading into his 31st year in prison. Allegedly, he had an income of £3.5 million last year from his business interests. But in his own words, often I've looked at cracks in the ceiling of my prison cell and cried to myself, God, I wish I hadn't. And he too was a pathetic figure on our TV screens this last week as he bizarrely appealed for people to be kinder to one another. And we're left asking how long before he too dies. You see, whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you've done, death is the great leveller. It doesn't matter whether in life you've had power and money or obscurity and poverty. It doesn't matter whether thousands line the route of your funeral cortege or you were buried only in the presence of an undertaker and a minister. Death is the same for all. The absence of a pulse feels precisely the same whoever the corpse is. But what about Jesus? The church has spent the last week considering the events leading up to his death. Maybe you've not been part of that within the church, but maybe you've caught sight of the TV programs late at night or early in the morning. What makes Jesus any different to the rest of us? All of us, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, want to say that the life he lived was in some sense more worthwhile than the life lived by the Cray brothers. But he died just like them. His heart stopped beating, just like their hearts have stopped beating. From the earliest days, Christians have acknowledged the death of Jesus and have made it central to their lives. It was a death like any other man's, although Christians claim a unique significance for it. But equally from the beginning, Christians have placed the resurrection of Jesus at the center of their lives too. And it's to the beginning of the church that I want to turn this morning as we explore the resurrection of Jesus in more detail. And I want us to look at just one verse from the reading which Nita just read. It's verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. You'll find it on page 1094 of your Bible, and it would be helpful if you had it open, because we will be looking at some of the verses around it too. This is the verse. It's taken from the first ever Christian sermon preached by Peter, a close associate of Christ, to an audience of devout Jews. Peter says, "But God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Just two very simple things to say from the verse. First of all, God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, it's a relatively easy thing to kill a person. I'd be surprised if there was anybody here this morning who had done it. You may have. You may have been in the armed forces, or you may be somebody who has served your time and been released. But it's a relatively easy thing to kill a person. Listen to the account Ron Cray gave of his murder of George Cornell just up the road at the Blind Beggar pub on Mile End Road. "I never said anything. I just felt hatred for this sneering man. I took out my gun and held it towards him. Nothing was said, but his eyes told me that he thought the whole thing was a bluff. I shot him. He fell forward onto the bar. There was some blood on the counter. That's all that happened. Nothing more." Now, eventually, he was certified insane, and you need to be in a certain psychological state to commit murder like that. But the mechanics of it was simple. You or I could have done it, can do it. It is easy to kill a person. Peter makes that clear in verse 23 of chapter 2. He says that it was God's plan, always had been God's plan, for Jesus to die. "But you, the Jewish crowd, with the help of wicked men, the Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And that kind of execution was an everyday occurrence in the Roman Empire. They had fine-tuned it. They were experts in the science of death. But if it's relatively easy to kill a person, resurrection is a completely different issue, isn't it? You see, we're not talking about resuscitation here. It's not like an episode of ER where the patient flatlines and some dashing young intern intervenes with some well-timed CPR and there are drinks all round in the bar afterwards. That's not what we're talking about. You've heard me say that last summer on holiday in West Wales, I was walking on the beach with my children. I heard some cries, left them, ran over, and discovered a man trying to haul a lady in her 70s out of the water. She'd been there apparently a brief time. She'd been swimming with her grandchildren. And we lifted her out onto some jagged rocks. And probably between us and another lady who was there, spent 20 or 25 minutes giving her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, trying to bring her back. Eventually, the emergency services arrived, and they pronounced her dead. Resuscitation was impossible, even when this lady had been dead a brief time. Jesus was dead. 3 days dead. His legs remained unbroken because the Romans knew that the job was finished. Resuscitation was impossible, but resurrection was unthinkable. Do you have the power of resurrection? If you have, let me invite you to go with me up to the mortuary at the London Hospital when the service finishes. And we will make many, many grieving families happy this Easter day. It would be absurdly cruel, wouldn't it, to turn up at the mortuary claiming the power of resurrection when it is not ours. Peter's point is that only divine power is capable of doing it. God raised him from the dead. Now, often the claim is made that Christians are well-meaning but gullible. And that would be particularly true for the early Christians who didn't have the benefits of modern science. Understandably, they would have been distraught because Jesus had died and they wanted a way to find a way to keep his memory alive and his teaching going. Maybe you've encountered it in your own life or in the lives of people near you. You'll go and visit the widow who has recently lost her husband. And she'll say, "It's as if he's with us now." Or, "I don't feel alone in the evenings. I sat this side of the fireplace for 40 years and he sat the other side of the fireplace for 40 years. And it's just as if he's there now." It's a coping mechanism and an understandable coping mechanism. You want to keep the memory of the person alive. But that's not the claim that's being made here. The earliest disciples used the language of resurrection. And they knew precisely what they were claiming when they used that language. To say that God raised him from the dead wasn't to say we loved him a lot and we miss him awfully and it's just as if he's with us now. To say God raised him from the dead to this first century Jewish audience would be to say that God physically brought this dead person back to life and he has walked amongst us. God restored a corpse to a whole new order of life, where he will never, ever die again. It was as extraordinary and as unthinkable to claim that someone had been resurrected then as it would be now. It had never happened before. The people that Jesus had raised back to life during his ministry eventually went on to die again and eventually decayed. And it's not happened since. The resurrection of Jesus to this point in history is a unique event. And the power to bring someone back to life after they have been 3 days dead, so that they'll never die again, belongs only to God. So if you're skeptical about any claim to resurrection this morning, then you are right to be so. I hope that you don't believe everybody who comes down the pike and tells you that they have witnessed resurrections. The last thing that we would want to do is to exploit human gullibility through religious sentimentality. The claim that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead is of such an extraordinary order that it requires an act of Almighty God to accomplish it. Wishful thinking is not enough. But if you are convinced of the truth of the resurrection this morning, then be amazed once more at the awesome power of God which is capable of accomplishing such a thing. God raised Jesus from the dead. But let's look at the second part of the verse. If God raised Jesus from the dead, God also freed Jesus from death. Can you see it there? The second phrase, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Now that's an amazing statement, and I'm not sure I've understood it yet. The word which is translated agony in verse 24 literally means birth pains. Now, I have never personally experienced birth pains, but I've observed them at fairly close quarters. And my impression was that they appeared to be moderately painful. I'm sure if Rachel Johnson was here, she could give us up-to-date information on that fact. They are excruciatingly painful, aren't they? And that leads us to the first way in which this phrase could be understood. Here it is. It could be a qualitative description of the pain of death which Jesus endured. The experience of death was very painful. It was as painful, in some sense, as birth pains. And that seems to be the way our translators have taken it, doesn't it? And to take it in this way, which is a legitimate way of taking it, recognizes that the experience of death is a terrible thing. This is not the way that things were meant to be. Furthermore, it recognizes that Jesus was not immune from the agony of death. You see, we can begin to think, well, it was okay for Jesus. He was God, and he knew he was going to be resurrected. So the agony of death was in some sense cushioned for him in a way which it is not for the rest of us. It's a bit like this. Last week, for some bizarre reason, I found myself in the National Railway Museum. Now, if you knew me, and if you knew how disinterested I am in all things to do with trains and railways, that would surprise you. Trains and railways rate somewhere below watching paint dry in my list of things to do on a rainy afternoon. But the children were with us. Even though my son was skeptical, eventually we all had a good time. But one of the more interesting things in the National Railway Museum up in York are the royal trains. If you ever go, and if it's ever raining and you really have nothing else to do, then do go and see them. And they have all the royal trains dating back over the last 150 years there in the museum. And we pressed our noses urchin-like up against the windows and peered into these extraordinarily ornate bathrooms, living rooms, bedrooms as you could only imagine. And we thought to ourselves, well, the Queen's idea of travelling on a train must be very different to our idea of travelling on a train. It's a little bit like the Queen's idea of travelling in London traffic, isn't it? I'm sure she is convinced that you can cross town in 10 minutes flat, whereas for us lesser mortals it takes closer to an hour and a half. Can you see what's happening? The same experience, yet cushioned. But that was not the case for Christ. His sinless dual nature, both God and man, made his experience of the reality of death all the more terrible. So if we were to take it as a qualitative description of his experience of death, it would be right. It was agony. And it was from this agony that God freed Jesus when he raised him. Now, all of that is true, but I'm not persuaded that that is what Peter had in mind when he said God freed Jesus from the birth pains of death. This is the second option which I am going for. I think Peter is saying that Christ's experience of death was one which anticipated his resurrection. The picture of death as birth pains seems to suggest that in death, and here I'm going to mix my metaphors, Jesus was straining at the bit. It couldn't be a permanent state for him. It would be as absurd as taking a woman who was experiencing birth pains and saying to her, you are going to live the rest of your life like that. Birth pains are anticipatory. Birth pains promise something which is to come. Birth pains say that this isn't the way things are always going to be. Your very experience of the birth pain says that something new is about to happen. Christ's experience of death couldn't be permanent. So, verse 24, the end of verse 24, God freed him because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There was a necessity about the resurrection. It was never a last minute touch or go event. God had to free Jesus from death. Death couldn't hold him. Why? Well, I think the answer comes in the verses which follow, verse 24. God had promised an eternal ruler for his people. King David looked ahead to him. That's the purpose of the prophecies, and saw that he couldn't be speaking about himself. He would be looking forward to a greater ruler. God has established Jesus as this greater ruler. He has been put at his right hand following his resurrection, verse 33. And verse 36, the point of it all, is that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ of the whole world. You see, death, the death of Jesus, the real agony-filled death of Jesus could only ever be like a birth pain to that greater reality. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? God freed Jesus from the birth pains of death. It pictures God as a divine midwife. The resurrection is the birth of a new ruler and a new reality. It's an extraordinary picture. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now then, what should we do if this is all true? What should we do because of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, the Bible never ever leaves us in any doubt. And Peter tells us precisely what we should do in verse 38 at the end of his sermon. He tells us to change our direction and he tells us to change our identity. Can you see it? Beginning of verse 38, repent and be baptized. That's what these people have to do as a consequence of the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, then change your direction. Repent. You see, if through the resurrection God really has established Jesus as Lord and Christ, then we need to come under his rule. Reality has changed. And not to come under his rule would be a little like one of those Japanese soldiers caught in the jungle after the last war. Do you remember those cases? They've probably reached the status of urban myths now. I'm not sure how much of it is truth and how much of it is fantasy. But I think at the core of it, there are actual examples where this happened. Where, years after the war was ended, certain Japanese soldiers were turned up living in the jungle as if nothing had changed, on the run, expecting to be hunted down by enemies who wanted their heads. Reality had changed, but their lives hadn't yet caught up with it. Well, the resurrection says to us this morning, reality has changed fundamentally. God has established Jesus through the resurrection as Lord and Christ. And to recognize that shift in reality means that we recognize that we have been living under our own rule. We have refused to allow God to be God in our own lives. And we are called to put up our hands, admit we've been heading in the wrong direction, to turn around and to go in God's direction. That's the first difference which the resurrection makes to us this morning. And so all of us, whether for the first time or whether for the umpteenth time, are called to repent. Once again, to go in God's direction. 500 years ago, a German monk called Martin Luther nailed to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral 95 theses, 95 points of disputation, which he wanted to open up with the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And Luther's first point, his first thesis, was that all of life is repentance. Repentance isn't an occasional thing, which I do on Sunday mornings. Repentance isn't a daily thing. Repentance embraces the whole of my life, constantly turning from my own way to God's way. That's the first thing to do because of the resurrection. But the second thing to do as we bring our talk to a close is to change our identity. Change our identity. If to repent is to change our direction, to be baptized is to change our identity. Peter tells this Jewish audience to be baptized because that was a Jewish way of changing identity. When a Gentile, a non-Jew, wanted to become a follower of the Jewish God, they would be baptized. And the act of baptism for us is a change of identity. It symbolizes that we no longer belong to ourselves, but that we now belong to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are no longer primarily identified by the usual labels, but we are tagged as Christians. I don't know if you've ever availed yourself of some of those opportunities that the local police forces offer to you to cut back on theft from your homes. Well, you pop down to the Curry Superstore and you buy yourself a spanking new hi-fi. It's an anonymous hi-fi at that stage. You can identify it by the label on the front. You can put your own labels in. I'm not giving anybody free advertising space this morning. But you take it home and you're worried sick that somebody's going to pinch it. So you invite the local police force round, who will etch into it your postcode, which precisely identifies the address from which it has come. So at that point, your hi-fi no longer is the property of Curry's. It's no longer the property of Toshiba or whoever else has made it. There we are, I've gone and done it. It belongs to you. It is specific to you. It has changed its identity. Now, in a far more fundamental sense, that's what baptism is intended to symbolize. That the resurrection impacts our lives so that we can no longer be known by the old labels. Reality has changed. And to come under the rule of Christ is to no longer be identified by the usual labels, but is now to be identified as His, to be owned by Him, the risen Lord Jesus. So can you see, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Jesus doesn't need a gravestone with the words legend engraved on it, because he is the living Lord and Christ. And he calls all of us here this morning to change our direction and to change our reality, our identity, because he is risen. Let's pray that all of us would be enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. Father, again, we want to praise you for this amazing thing that you have done. Thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead. Thank you that you have freed him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Father, we pray that all of us here this morning would be liberated by this new reality. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable all of us to change our direction and change our identity because of all that the risen Christ has done. We ask it because we want him to be glorified. We ask it because we want you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to be worshipped in your world. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.